Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you. We thank you for you. We thank you for your word. I know sometimes we can get wrapped up in the things that you give to us and the things that we wish were different maybe in our lives. But Lord, we just want to thank you for you, for you as who you are, for who you are in relation to us, for creating us, for sustaining us, for creating us to survive on not just bread alone, not just on physical food, but you created us with a need, a requirement for spiritual sustenance, for you, that can only be accomplished through your word and through a relationship with you. And that could only be accomplished through you reaching down to us by coming to earth yourself to give us the hope that we had no hope of ourselves. And that was to pay for our sins on our behalf, rising again from the dead, and living today to give us your Holy Spirit, that is your presence in the here and now, an eternal life to look forward to, and your word, which sustains us each and every day. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In wartime, we know that many countries will develop secret weapons. Weapons that no one knows about until it's too late, until they're launched. One of the more famous ones of these that we've all heard of is the atomic bomb, a top secret development during World War II that went by the name the Manhattan Project. And when we think of secret weapons, we think more of modern wars. But I wonder how many of us have thought about a medieval secret weapon. While weapons that spewed fire or arrows dipped in a fuel and lit on fire before launching existed for hundreds of years, in the late 600s AD, a new burning weapon was invented by an architect named Callinicus of Heliopolis. It's a mouthful, huh? Introducing yourself. Hello, my name is... The Byzantine Empire was being conquered by Muslim conquests, and in 672 AD, the Arabs launched an attack on the Byzantine capital city of Constantinople. Constantinople had already exhausted its resources fighting other wars, and it was left incredibly vulnerable, and it was on the edge of complete destruction. Callinicus's invention became known as Greek fire, or sea fire, and was a chemical composition that could be launched from one ship onto enemy ships, and those ships would continue burning to ashes even while still on the water. You look at this picture and you're like, yikes, right? Sailors in Constantinople's naval fleet built siphons to shoot this burning composition from some length away, and they even developed a type of grenade with Greek fire inside that sailors would throw at enemy ships. The invention of Greek fire was so effective at destroying entire fleets of ships that Constantinople, depleted and weakened and on the edge of obliteration in every other way, was able to defeat and destroy the Arab naval siege simply based on this one weapon. What makes this secret weapon so intriguing is that it was then used by the Byzantine Empire for about 700 years after this, and was such a closely guarded secret that no other nation was ever able to replicate it for all those 700 years. And to this day, historians can only speculate as to what could have made up its composition. That's how much of a secret weapon it indeed it was. As we've been working our way through the second half of John 15, Jesus has painted a very bleak picture of ever-increasing hatred and attack towards his disciples, including today. But as Jesus already told his disciples and us today, he has not left us as orphans. It wasn't like he said, bye-bye, went up to heaven, and that was it. We were just supposed to be left on this earth trying to do it as best as we could. No, he did not leave us as orphans. In fact, in the face of overwhelming hatred, Jesus has given us a secret weapon to live as good representatives for him in this dark world. It's a secret weapon because, again, as Jesus has already revealed, the world cannot see it or have it for themselves. It's a weapon only made available to Jesus' disciples throughout the ages. And like Greek fire to Constantinople, this secret weapon is the only weapon we need to achieve victory. Furthermore, since we're still helpless on our own, there's no greater and better of a representation of God than God himself. He knew we would just keep messing it up. So he became the secret weapon for us. He knew we would never be able to be that good representation of him on our own. So he was the representation of himself through us. We'll see what all that means for us as Jesus' disciples today, as this tide of hatred towards Jesus and his followers continually increases in rage. Like I just mentioned, Jesus has spent the last part of John 15 revealing to his disciples that the life they'll continue to live out in following him and bearing his gospel message to this dark world will be excruciatingly difficult. And in fact, will, for the most part, only be met with hatred, persecution, suffering, and in many and in most cases, execution. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, if a person does not have their spiritual eyes opened to see the truth of the gospel and have repented of their sins because of that and taken Jesus as a savior from those sins and made him the king over the rest of their lives, they automatically default. There's no middle ground. They automatically default to listening to and following and obeying the God of this world, lowercase g, or Satan. If you do not have your spiritual eyes open and you have not repented of your sins and taken Jesus as your Savior and King and have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you automatically default to listening to and following and obeying the lowercase g God of this world. Since Satan hates Jesus and Jesus' followers, and his only goal is to destroy Jesus' followers, those who default to obeying him simply also hate Jesus and hate Jesus' followers too. This shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone. And it also shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone that this hatred will only always grow and grow, and attacks on Bible-believing Christians will only always grow and grow. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, the rising reports of Bible-believing churches being attacked and being vandalized and being shot up. We also looked at why the world hates Jesus and his followers. Why the world hates Jesus and his followers. People don't hate a Jesus who just preaches that we all just need to love each other. There's nothing to hate about that. People don't hate a Jesus who just preaches that we all just need to love each other. People don't hate a Jesus who doesn't call people out for their sin. People don't hate a Jesus who takes the righteous standards of God one step further and calls people to repent of their sins. People do hate a Jesus who does do all of those things. And spoiler alert, that's the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible who does take the righteous standards of God's law one step further and does call people to repent of their sin. The Jesus who just preaches love and doesn't hold anyone to God's righteous standards found in his word doesn't exist. That's a made-up, pretend Jesus. Really, what that is a false God and a false gospel. As we looked at last week, at this point in theological and human history, everyone, both Jewish and Gentile, are all held accountable for their disobedience to God, never measuring up to his holy standard of morality, and all need to repent and take Jesus as Savior and King as their only hope of salvation. When we have our spiritual eyes open to do this, not only are we automatically enlisted in Jesus' army, as we also talked about not too long ago, but we're enlisted in Jesus' army and issued our secret weapon at the same exact time. We're not left unarmed. We're not left unarmored. We're not left without a military commander. In fact, we're given everything we need to face the overwhelming hatred that increases in rage more and more with each day. And that's what brings us to our passage this morning. So, if you brought your Bible with you, please turn to John chapter 15. If you didn't, that's okay. There should be one located in the pew in front of you. Please also turn to John chapter 15. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're somewhat about halfway through it. And we're going to be in the last two verses of the chapter. Or you can look this up on your favorite Bible app on your smartphone. John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. For those who didn't have your coffee yet this morning, and you're slow to pick up what I'm putting down here, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, as Jesus reveals here in verse 26, is the secret weapon I've been talking about all this time. He is the secret weapon that God issues to every person who repents and commits to following Jesus as his disciple. The word that the Apostle John uses here for the Helper, as it's translated into the English, it's only used five times in the New Testament, and all by the Apostle John. Four times in his gospel, and once in his letter of 1 John. Like we talked about in John 14, and to review, the Greek word used here is parakletos. It is a combination of the word para, meaning from close beside, and kaleo, meaning to make a call, or best understood as making the best judgment call, because one has the most complete insider knowledge about a situation. So you have two different words. One word, para, meaning from close beside, and kaleo, meaning to make the best judgment call because one has the most complete insider knowledge about a situation. Combine those two, and that's where we get the English word, the Helper, from. Kaleo was used most often in legal situations in the Greco-Roman world, where an attorney or a lawyer submitted lawful legal evidence in a court case that stood up to scrutiny. He wasn't just trying to pass something off and hope the judge didn't notice. This was lawful evidence that the lawyer knew would stand up to intense scrutiny. In other words, kaleo referred to an excellent lawyer who submitted solid evidence in court cases in order to win them. That was his goal. When it comes to the parakletos, or translated into English as the paraclete, it bears with it the meaning of a person who not only provides the evidence of your vindication and your justification in a court case setting, such as, let's say, the Holy Court of God judging you and your soul based only on Jesus' blood of righteousness covering your sin, but a person who does so while being so close beside you. But even as we read in verse, as we read in John 14, even within you, that he knows you and your intentions perfectly. In some cases, that's good. In some cases, that's not so good, right? This is conveyed in some English translations as the advocate. Maybe your translation or your version reads the advocate instead of the helper. In fact, when minors are having to deal with legal situations today, This term of advocate is still used today for when a state will assign a legal advocate to come alongside of and aid the children and the family in the legal system, help them navigate through the legal system. More than that, though, the kaleo, or advocate, is so para, or so close to us, personally, spiritually, and physically, that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 that he prays with groans on our behalf when we don't even know what to pray for. That is how para he is to us. And so he's also the comforter, as some English versions also translate this. But this is the most basic understanding of the paraclete, or parakletos, that Jesus reveals to his disciples. First in John 14, then here again in this morning's passage, and then again in John 16. The paraclete is the spiritual attorney who bears witness to our salvation, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything Jesus has done, even sealing us for our salvation unto eternal life. And knows the righteous law of God so well that he can guide and teach it to us through God's word and convict us when we disobey it to lead us to repentance and back on the path of righteousness, and does all of this knowing God perfectly because he is God, and knowing us perfectly, even to the point of living inside of us to do this, and empowers us with his power and his strength to help us as the helper to know God's word and to live it out. All of that is wrapped up in the name paraclete, or helper, or advocate, or comforter, and from what else we learn from the rest of God's word. That is our secret weapon. You already have that. Like I already mentioned, Jesus reveals that this helper is one and the same as the Spirit of truth. And if that wasn't clear enough already, Jesus comes right out earlier in John 14, 26 and clarifies, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. And that seems very familiar to what we just read in John 15. So we also discover from these verses that this helper is one and the same as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will be given by God the Father. That's reiterated here in John 15, 26. In John 14, 26, he says that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. That is based on and only after what Jesus would accomplish through his death and resurrection, opening up salvation to eternal life. Jesus develops this a little bit more in verse 26, that he would send the Holy Spirit from God the Father. And Jesus declares later on in John 16, 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I'm leaving. For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So taken all together, especially in connection with verse 26 in this morning's passage, this is why biblically we can see that both the Father and the Son would send the Holy Spirit. One of the major roles of the Holy Spirit helper is to testify about Jesus. That's what we just read in this morning's passage. He will testify about me at the end of verse 26 there. One of the major roles of the Holy Spirit helper is to testify about Jesus. As we've talked about somewhat recently, the world does not see the Holy Spirit nor recognize his work, and most definitely does not and cannot have or know the Holy Spirit. Jesus says later on, and he, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. As one biblical scholar points out, this will primarily be done through the believers he indwells, this convicting the world of its sin and what righteousness is and the judgment of that sin. Again, the most prevalent false gospel of our day preaches to just love people, just accept whatever way they choose to live their lives is perfectly fine. And what is the cardinal sin is to offend anyone with your beliefs or opinions. The Holy Spirit uses us to call out evil for what it really is, no matter how good and loving the world tries to masquerade it as, to stand up against evil and do what we can to keep its tide at bay, and to stand up for the truth of God's word with God's definition of love, kindness, and compassion. The Holy Spirit uses us. He works through us to accomplish John 16:8. We're not to just call out evil for what it is, though. Most importantly, Jesus states that one of the most of the major purposes of the Holy Spirit within us, we just read in our passage this morning, is for us to testify about himself, his work, and his gospel message. We can't just call out what is evil. It has to be with the ultimate point of testifying about Jesus and his gospel message. In verse 26, Jesus states that the Holy Spirit will testify about Jesus in the world and draw unbelievers to repentance and faith in Jesus. And in addition, Jesus reiterates that in verse 27, that his disciples, and even us today, were to testify about what they saw. The disciples in Jesus' day, what they saw from their time with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit would both confirm that and empower them to be able to tell others about it. In the same way, we're also called to testify to others about what we've seen Jesus do in our lives. The changes he's made, the fruits he's bearing in our lives. With the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, transforming us and empowering us, we are called to be temples and representatives of his indwelling in us and towards this dark, evil, chaotic, hopeless, and desperate world. Since it can't see or know the Holy Spirit on its own, we are called to be the representatives and displays of his conviction, his truth, his strength, and the gospel message to them of repentance from sin and salvation found only in Jesus and Jesus alone. Again, summed all up, this is why the world hated Jesus. And this is why the world hates us as Jesus' followers, because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing through us. This is what the Holy Spirit should be doing through us. This in combination with what we just read in this morning's passage. And that is why the world hates Jesus, and that is why the world hates us. Lastly, in connection with the Holy Spirit given to us as our secret weapon, Paul goes through a whole list of pieces of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And they're all for protection and equipping. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. They're all for protection, armor, equipping. And then Paul ends that list with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Out of all of this armor, and you can go back and look at this yourself in Ephesians 6. Out of all of this armor and equipment that's described in this list, this is the one weapon that is listed in that description. Everything else is armor for protection and equipping. This is the one weapon that is described. And three descriptions are given here: the sword, the Spirit, and the Word of God. The sword of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. So, the sword or weapon is the combination of the testifying of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. It's a combination of those two things. And the Holy Spirit revealing the Word of God to us, enlightening us to understand it. A sword is used for both self-defense and for proactive fighting. And we need to use this sword for both purposes. And both purposes go perfectly hand in hand with what Jesus contextually started John 15 with. That of remaining in him and his word as the true vine. God has already given us everything we need to live out our lives as Jesus' disciples. Remember, being a disciple of Jesus is unlike being a disciple of anyone else or anything else. Whereas every other disciple and teacher and relationship was back in Jesus' day and shortly after, the followers chose the teacher. But Jesus already revealed to his disciples that we've already looked at maybe a month ago, is that he chose them. And to this day, Jesus chooses his disciples. He chose you. He chose us to be his disciples, not the other way around. And as such, he's the one doing the work in us. We wouldn't have anything to testify about Jesus to this hateful world if he hadn't made any changes in us and wasn't continuing to work in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our spiritual sustenance as disciples and as soldiers in God's army is absorbing the nutrients from God's word on a daily basis. We can truthfully testify about Jesus because we're remaining in him as the true vine and getting to know him as he reveals himself in the entirety of God's word. These nutrients are what the Holy Spirit then uses to grow all of his fruits in us. His love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, and his self-control, or really better understood in Scripture as spirit control. All of these are fruits that we can have the blessing of having in our hearts and minds, and in our relationships with our family and friends. And they're a secret weapon of having God's peace fighting against fear, a secret weapon of God's peace fighting against anxiety and depression within us. They're a secret weapon of empowerment against temptation and sin and addictions. They're a secret weapon of loving people when they don't deserve it. They're the secret weapon of knowing the right thing to do, or really what God wants us to do, in any given dilemma or situation. But remember, it's not about us. They're not just for us to enjoy and live the good life with. They're byproducts of our calling as Jesus' disciples. And what is the calling of Jesus' disciples? To go ye into all the world and teach what he commands us and remind that he is with us even to the end of the age and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what the calling of a disciple is. All these fruits of the Spirit that we can enjoy in our lives are simply byproducts to what the true secret weapon of them and their purpose is. Remember, Jesus both chose us to be his disciples, to be his followers, to follow him and obey him, and called us to be his disciples. That calling is what verses 26 through 27 of this morning's passage are referring to in testifying about him. We are called to be Jesus' disciples, to both follow him and obey him, and to carry out his gospel message to this world. That will only usually respond with hatred and attack. That's why we need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are also our secret weapon in being proactive in sharing Jesus' gospel in love and standing up for the truth of his word against evil. See, in verses 26 through 27, Jesus' emphasis on one of the whole reasons the Holy Spirit will be given to his disciples and continues to be given to his disciples, continues to be given to every disciple of Jesus today, is to testify, is to use that sword in a proactive way. Not for just self-defense, in a proactive way, to testify. You should be known by whom you're testifying about. That's how you should be known by. Are you constantly pointing to yourself, whether for the best or for the worst? Are you known for your accomplishments, your goals, your dreams, your ambitions, your likes and dislikes, your addictions, your sins, or your failures? In short, when people think of you, are you with all your dreams and aspirations and shortcomings all they think of when they think of you? Some of you are sitting here thinking, what in the world are you getting at here? Or are you constantly pointing to someone else? Are you constantly pointing to Jesus? When people think of you, is what changes Jesus has been making in you, or your trust in Jesus, no matter what the situation is, or who he's making you more and more into the image of, what they think of? It's a challenge to all of us. What and who is your life overwhelmingly testifying about? The root word from which we get the Greek word translated into the English as testify literally means being an eyewitness or being an ear witness to an event that you then give as evidence of the truthfulness of that event. That's what that word testify means that we have in the English. To be an eyewitness or an ear witness to an event that you then give as evidence of the truthfulness of that event. One very important way we witness for Jesus, and something we can all do, you don't need a Bible college or seminary degree to do this. Anybody can do this, is to give eye and ear witness testimony of what Jesus has done in our lives, or what he's changed in our hearts, or what he's taught us lately from his word. Any of us can do that. That's what we're all called to do in testifying about Jesus. Again, are we known mostly for ourselves? Because there's not a whole lot to testify about Jesus in our lives lately? Again, challenge for all of us. We won't have much to testify about Jesus doing in our lives if we're not trusting him fully about every situation and seeking him to intervene or show us what to do. We won't have much to testify about Jesus changing things in our hearts if we're not surrendering every area of our lives to his Holy Spirit to transform. We won't have much to testify about what Jesus has taught us lately from his word if we're not daily reading it or listening to it and digging into it. On the flip side, the more we remain in Jesus' word, the more we get to know the true Jesus as revealed in the Bible, and the more accurately we can testify about him, what he's doing in our lives and what he's changing in our hearts to this unbelieving world, the more we have to testify about him. The more fruits the Holy Spirit is growing in us, the more evidence we have to point to in our conversations with others about all that Jesus has done in our lives and all that he can do in theirs. It all directly connects and goes hand in hand. The sword of the Spirit is also the secret weapon we've been given to stand strong in the face of intense hatred, persecution, and suffering. In fact, the word for testify in the Greek is martureo. This may not look all that familiar to us. Some of you may know where I'm going with this, but it's where we get this word in the English transliterated directly from the Greek, martyr. Making who we are a walking, flashing neon sign advertisement for Jesus may very well end in martyrdom as a last witness for him. Remember, everything we do for Jesus in this life will never, ever, ever be in vain. It will never be for nothing. It will never be a failure. Even if we think it is, even if we don't see any of it, and God will use everything we do for him, for his kingdom, in Jesus' name, to be a witness for Jesus, God will use all of it. Even years and decades down the road, and even and especially if that ends in our martyrdom. Direct connection with this very real possibility that our brothers and sisters around the world are dealing with and facing right now and have been for 2,000 years, and that we are facing more and more of, even here in the U.S., Jesus states this. When, not if, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who are speaking. It's the secret weapon speaking through you. It is the Spirit of your Father who is speaking in you. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated. I'm saying this with a smile on my face, not because it's necessarily a nice thing. But we've been flat out told here. We should not be surprised or shocked by any of this. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jesus promises there are two truths here. One, again, as we've been talking about quite a bit lately, you will be hated because of Jesus. And hated by even the seemingly closest familial relationships. And two, when we get handed over to the authorities to be convicted for our faith, the Holy Spirit will, once again, testify through us by giving us the exact words he wants us to say. So we don't need to worry about it. Furthermore, he alone will give us the required strength and power we will ever have at that point to stand strong with our testimony. There's a well-known statement slash question that asks this, and I'm sure you've heard this before. It's not mine. I'm borrowing it. If Christianity, we might substitute when Christianity, if Christianity were made illegal in the U.S., and you were hauled up in front of a court today in accusation that you're a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you of that accusation? In addition, would there be enough eye and ear witnesses by those we know? Family members, as Jesus references in Matthew 10. Friends, co-workers, neighbors, employers or employees, and civil authorities. Would there be enough eye and ear witnesses by everyone we know that the judge would have to throw up his or her hands and yell, "I've heard enough," after only a few of them have spoken. Bear witness to us talking about Jesus in our lives. Would there be enough evidence? enough eye and ear witnesses to us being a follower of Jesus. I pray that we would all have such clear, obvious, overwhelming, beyond a shadow of a doubt, evidence from eye and ear witnesses in our lives that we'd be the very first ones hurled behind bars. Because if you ask, you challenge yourself with that question, you ask yourself that question, is there enough evidence? That directly answers the question, how much am I testifying about Jesus? Doing exactly what he commanded his disciples here and what he's commanding us today. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church when he recounted him first coming to them with the gospel of Jesus. And when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I also was with you in weakness and fear. He just openly admits it. He talks about where the words, where the strength, where the power really came from. And in great trembling. I think a lot of us can relate to that, can't we? And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. But what all of it was, his weakness was demonstration of the Spirit and of the Spirit's power, so that your faith would not rest on anything he could do, anything we could do, any clever words we can come up with or persuasive arguments we can come up with, but squarely on the power of God. Even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, trembled in fear and weakness. So that we have no excuse, right? So that we only rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and his words as we testify, so that those we testify to, their faith is not resting on the wisdom of mankind, anything we can do, anything we can say, anything clever we can say, but squarely on the power of God. Are we determined to have and to hold the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified above all else? This is the knowledge. Everything else is under that. Everything else is below that. Is that knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified, all that we're known by? In other words, knowing nothing except Jesus Christ. When people look and think of us, do they see and think of us? Or when people look and think of us, do they see and think of Jesus and everything he's doing? May the Holy Spirit empower us to be nothing, to think of nothing, to be nothing but a witness and a testimony pointing to Jesus. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray, as we have been chosen by you to be your disciples, to both follow you and obey you in your word, and also called to be used by you to testify about you, knowing as we're testifying about you that most likely what we're going to be met with is anger, is hatred, is resentment. And that's perfectly fine because we've been warned about it. And Lord, let us never think of our weaknesses as an excuse to not testify, but rather an overwhelmingly powerful additional testimony of what you are doing in us and through us. In testifying about you, sharing what we've been learning about your word lately, sharing about what changes you've been making in us, what fruits you've been bearing in us, so that there comes a time in our lives when we're hauled up in front of the authorities, that there would be overwhelming evidence by those who know us, both eye and ear witnesses, that we'd be the first ones thrown behind bars. All to your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.